Turning your Bible to 1 Corinthians 7, we are concluding our series, Love to Stay, with a sermon called Stay to Love. One of the challenges of preaching about marriage and singleness is, you know, I've done this for 20-something years. It seems to me like the wrong people hear the wrong things. That if you're single, you hear a sermon on marriage and you're like, I gotta get married. And if you're married and it's in a season of that's a hard season, you're like, I got to get single. So for all of us today, as we land this plane, the grass isn't greener on the other side. It's greener where you water it, right? So a few years ago, back when I was doing young adult ministry in Fort Worth, I read this book called The Trouble with Paris. It was written by a young adult pastor in Australia who had noticed there was a large group of young adults who were moving from Australia because they were floundering in life. They were moving from Australia to Paris. And after a few years of noticing them and following up with them on their lives in Paris, he noticed they were just now floundering in France. And so he wrote this book, and the big point of it is, you go wherever you are, wherever you are, that, you know, because this is magical thinking, and magical thinking doesn't work. We think that the problem is I just am in the wrong city, I'm in the wrong place, I'm in the wrong relationship, I married the wrong one. And what happens is wherever you go, there you are. You just bring that into whatever the new city, state, or relationship with you. I remember before when Les and I were engaged, whenever there was a problem that would come up with me, I would think, I'm about to get married. It's all going to go away. And it turns out that's not true. Turns out your problems you have, you just bring them in with you. They're kind of amplified. And so I want to talk today about the Christian calling for singleness. But that does not mean for married people, hey, that sounds like a good alternative. So one of the things, if you're a Buick, a brought up in church kid, one of the things you might largely miss about Christianity is something that somebody who was coming to it for the first time would see front and center. And that's that Jesus was single. He lived his entire life, fulfilled God's highest purposes as a single man. And that was a really bizarre thing in the first century, where the kind of cultural ethic was that everybody, every Jewish person, man and woman, was supposed to get married and have children. And Jesus not only didn't do that, he taught a different way to live. As Americans, we have this kind of eat, drink, and get married ethic. We just come to assume that everybody's supposed to do that, even though the person we follow didn't do that. And just to be clear, I'm happily married. This is not a passive-aggressive cry for help, but this is Jesus 101. Living a life of consecrated and deeply meaningful singleness isn't an anomaly. In fact, for 2,000 years, it's been a major expression of Christian discipleship. Do you know that our followers of Jesus who are single can imitate Jesus in a way married people cannot do? It is meant to be a gift to the church, and so often the church treats it like they got a fruitcake for Christmas. It's really, in the Christian thought, it's not an absence of something. It's a positive vocation of something. Marriage, or singleness is not plan B. Oh, they couldn't get married. No, in fact, in the New Testament, often it seems marriage is plan B. So the Bible teaches really clearly that singleness is a blessed way of doing life if you are faithful to King Jesus, which makes sense because one relationship common that we all have is all of us at some point in our lives, we're single. And many of us will be single again. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, 118 million Americans, adults, are single. That means 46.5% of adults in America are single. That means every other American adult you meet is single. The United States has more singles than any other country in the world except for China and India. And one of the reasons this is hard for Christians in America is because of Freud. Sigmund Freud gave the world a lot of ideas, and they've mostly all been proven and disproven and discredited. But the one big idea that Freud gave us that's still in the air, even though it has been soundly discredited, is this: that sexual desire, specifically male sexual desire, but really just sexual desire in general, sexual desire cannot be restrained. And if it is, it leads to neuroticism. It also leads, that idea leads to, you know, Harvey Weinstein. But that, because that's in the air, we think, well, everybody's got to get married if they're going to follow Jesus, and otherwise they can't be whole and healthy people. And we are obsessed with it as a culture. Sexual fulfillment, we make it central to even identities in a way that the rest of human history and most of the non-Western world would be like, what? No, that's like that's something a person has. It's like a part of a person, but it's definitely not the most important part of her person. So there's a book called A History of Celibacy by Elizabeth Abbott, and she points out that for 3,000 years in most parts of the world, celibacy has been far from uncommon and never considered unnatural. To Paul, marriage was a gift and singleness is a gift. You may want the gift but not have it. You may have the gift and not want it. You may have the gift for a time, but not forever. But that word, that's a big word in the New Testament, the word gift. It's actually the Greek word charisma. Let me hear you say charisma. That word is translated grace. And grace is more, it's way more than God being like, I'm cool with you, your sins are forgiven. Grace is a deep power. It's an animating power from God that allows you to fulfill a certain kind of life. Grace is animating you to do what God has put in front of you. Singleness is a good thing. It's a grace. It's not a curse. It's a blessing. And it's not plan B. And so churches cannot make, if you're being faithful to the scriptures, you cannot make single Christians feel like they're on the JV team. In fact, in the New Testament, marriage is often talked about as plan B because Jesus was single, because Paul was single. Both of them saw singleness as a gift. Okay, with all that said, turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to read quite a bit of scripture this morning. This is a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to a church he planted in Corinth, and Corinth was dicey. Like, you may think the American sexual ethic is just off the chains, wrong, and corrupt. America doesn't have anything on Corinth. There was a temple to Aphrodite who was serviced by 1,000 temple prostitutes. They literally worshiped sexual desire in Corinth. And so Paul has given him a countercultural Christian ethic. And now he's trying to work out the logistics, how it works in everyday practice. And that's what he gets into in this letter. And he says at the beginning, now about the letter, the matters you wrote about, because they wrote Paul after he left the church he planted. They're like, hey, this is actually really difficult. He says, here's what you do. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. Now, that may bother you that that's in there, but let me tell you what the Corinthians would have heard. They wouldn't have heard, huh? But duh. Like, everybody thought that women's bodies were viewed as property back in the first century Greco-Roman world. It's because of Jesus that we don't think like that anymore. But what would have shocked them is the next line, not that the woman's body belongs to the husband, but look at this, in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift, charisma, grace from God. One has this gift and another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. He's quoting King Jesus now. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. And then skip on to verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned them. And then going down to verse 25. About virgins, I have a command from the Lord, but I give judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, to which we're like, thanks, Paul. It's good to not have that hanging over us. If you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. Can I get an amen? No, don't do that. And I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, he says, is that the time is short. Then he goes on to say in verse 32, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs and how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world and how he can please his wife. If he's smart, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world and how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Okay, so that's a lot. Let's unpack it. Here's what Paul is saying. Look, you have this one God-given life. What are you going to trade it in for? Don't waste it. Do use it for something that brings glory past you and your little, you know, interests and priorities, but some stuff that lasts forever. And if you trade in the ticket that is your life, make sure, if you choose to get married, great. But don't approach marriage the way the Corinthians do. Don't approach marriage like the world does. Marriage is not primarily about you being happy. What a small goal. And elusive, by the way. You'll never catch that. The more you chase it, the less happy you get. Marriage is about making you holy. There's ways you can learn about your sin that you can't learn unless you get married. That's true. You will see the selfishness that is inside you clearer. And if you choose to get married, then make sure your marriage is a kingdom outpost for the mission of God. Shows the world what God is like by the way you treat him, by the way you treat her, the way you love and serve and care. And if you choose not to get married, even better, according to Paul, because then you can live a life of total devotion to the kingdom of God. Thomas Aquinas, one of the smartest Christians in human history, called singleness total vacancy for God. I love that. There's room for God. And in my experience, and maybe yours, the people who have that have been the biggest blessing in Leslie and I's life. When we first moved to Abilene in 2010, we had a couple of kids, but our family was growing, and Leslie kept having her annual baby, and I got to tell you, just to be honest, it was really lonely in Abilene those first few years because we're having this growing family. We don't have a lot of time for anything else, and a lot of people in Abilene didn't have time for us, and here's what I mean. It's a college town, and so what happens over the course of lots of decades in college towns is because every year there's, you know, 1,000 new people that come in, and then a lot of people leave after just a few years. People who have been there for a long time, it's just in the culture, they kind of close ranks after a while because you're just so used to people leaving. So you don't make a lot of room for other people. But there were a couple people who were exceptions to that for us that really blessed me and Leslie. One was this lady named Miss Sandra. She was a single Christian in her 50s. And when we moved to Abilene, she adopted us. She came over to our house regularly. She was a nurse, which was helpful with a bunch of young kids. She kicked me and Leslie out and said, I'm watching the kids tonight. You guys go on a date night. She did that all the time. Miss Sandra blessed us a lot. And the other was Randy Harris, who a lot of y'all know. Randy Harris is like a spiritual dad to me. We got together every week or every other week. He was in our home all the time. I've been to so many Razorback games. Our kids have been to so many Razorback games with Brother Randy. And he didn't, Randy would tell you, he didn't just have one family. He had dozens. He saw himself as everyone's crazy Uncle Fester. And he was ours. Paul is saying in verse 7 here, being single is a gift. And what I want you to see is that there's some real advantages for a follower of Jesus. And yes, you will feel loneliness sometimes. And yes, you will be uncomfortable sometimes. And yes, there might be part of you that feels like you're missing out because you can't have sex all the time or whatever. But you do know there are married people right now who feel like that. I think one of the problems we have, and this is what Paul is trying to address, when he's saying stay in the season that you're in to love, one of the problems we have is that we compare our insides to other people's outsides. So let's say that you're a single Christian and you're here at church today and you look around and you see a lot of married, you know, people and you see, you know, kids and all that stuff. And you're like, oh man, they look so happy. Yeah, they look that way. I mean, you might not believe this, but I bet you some people fought on the way to church this morning. Am I right? Like, listen, what we do is we assume that other season of life is 100% perfect. We assume the married couples around here are 100% blissfully happy all the time. Let me disavow you of that. I'm a happily married person. I am not throwing shade on our marriages. I just know us, okay? None of us are blissfully happy 100% of the time. And if you know that's true, let me just hear you go, All right, single people, those are married mms you hear. All right, and I'm just doing this so you know reality. Reality is a beautiful thing. Okay, this is not just Paul. This is also something that was centered to Jesus. It was one of the most countercultural things Jesus did. There's a time in the Gospel of Matthew, just two times, almost back to back, where Jesus is approached by religious people, some who are more conservative than him, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and they are big fans of divorce. As men in the Jewish culture in the first century, all you had to do to divorce your wife was to say, I divorced you three times. Left her very economically vulnerable, really horrible situation. And Jesus is like, no, I don't believe in divorce. Like, Jesus doesn't believe, it's not just whether or not divorce is permissible. According to Jesus, he doesn't even think it's possible. Like, you can't unhave those memories. You can't unmake those children. And sometimes, and he talks about the times, it's always evil, but it's a necessary evil. Jesus does deal with that. But even then, a piece of paper does not undo what God has brought together. That's the point he says when he's replying to the Pharisees. And after he's done, after the smoke clears, the 12 guys who are with Jesus, the disciples, they turn to him and they say, well, if that's the situation, if you could put that up, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus doesn't reply with, oh, no, everybody should get married. You heard me all wrong. He says, look, not everybody can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And then he adds this other category. There are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And the one who can accept this should accept it. This would have been an incredibly shocking thing for any first century Jew to say. Jesus is expanding the category that's in the Old Testament for the understanding of celibacy and introduces this new calling, a sacred calling of singleness and celibacy. And I do not want to make light of the deep blessing that marriage can be or make light of how painful it can be to long for that relationship and not have that. But what I am saying is, according to Jesus, a life of singleness devoted to the Lord is some people's calling, and it is a high, high calling. And secondly, there's more to being single in the Christian faith. If you're a follower of Jesus, even if it's just a temporary season of singleness, there is more to being single in the Lord than just sitting around waiting for romantic love. Singleness is one of God's gifts to the church. Historians argue that Christianity was the first movement to ever give singleness a viable way of life. In fact, a few years ago in the New York Times, which is not like pro-Christian, there was an op-ed done by a middle-aged woman who was talking about this was what she found so appealing about Christianity. She always felt like she was a third wheel everywhere she went. There wasn't a space for her in the modern world. And then she started looking at Christians of the last 2,000 years and realizing what was there, the resources that were there, and the possibility to live a meaningful, deeply meaningful, happy life. Why is this? It's because Jesus held out this vocation. He created this vocation. Okay, so that was the Pharisees on Jesus' right. On Jesus' left were the Sadducees. They were like political liberals of the day. They had partnered up with Rome. They basically just rubber stamped everything Rome wanted to do. And in order to do that, you have to get rid of a lot of the Old Testament Bible. So the Sadducees, they said, look, there's no resurrection of the dead. There's nothing after you die. It's all just, you know, fade to black. And because of that, they didn't think things like justice mattered. Or taking care of the poor. The Sadducees were rich, they were powerful, and they didn't think resurrection happens, and they're going to put this, you know, this Jewish carpenter in his place who's getting a little too big for his britches. So they come to Jesus in Matthew 22, just a couple of chapters after the Pharisees are talking to him about divorce. They come to Jesus and they're like, oh, hey, we have this question, and it's a gotcha question. It's one of those... it's a dumb question. It's one of those like, could God microwave a burrito so hot God couldn't touch it? It's like that, right? And it's actually about this woman. It's a hypothetical woman who is married to a man, and he dies, and so she marries his brother. And the guy has seven brothers, and they keep dying after she marries them. So she's like, bad luck, apparently. Anyway, then they say, at the resurrection, which they don't believe in, whose wife is she going to be? And here's how Jesus responds in Matthew 22, starting in verse... Can you go back to verse 28? One more. Finally, the woman died, they said. Now at the resurrection, which one of the seven's wife will she be? And Jesus responds, you are in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry or be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. That doesn't mean we're going to be wings and like a precious moment. It means like the angels don't marry, so we also won't be married. And then he goes on to say, but about the resurrection, have you not read what God said to you? And then he goes to the part of the Bible they believe, Exodus. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when God said that, all those men had died. But he's saying, God, in God, people don't ever fully die. The people that we have lost, they're still alive in the Lord. Because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Okay, here's what I want you to see here. When Jesus is asked about marriage, he points to a day when the resurrection happens, when we will not be married. About a decade ago, me and Leslie and my mom and dad and all the kids, we were in a van together driving to Pepperdine. I have so many stories about those trips. We've done it a couple times. But one of them was mom was asking me about heaven and marriage. And I said, well, you know, Jesus said in heaven we won't be married. And mom got really mad about that. Dad was okay with it, but anyway. anyway, she was mad about it, and then she started talking, and then Leslie was like, wait, you're saying we won't be married in heaven anymore? And then Leslie got kind of upset about it, and they're mad at me. Like, I'm not the one saying it, but they're mad like I'm planning on playing the field in heaven or something. And the reason Jesus is saying this, I want you to look at this. In Matthew 19, when he's talking to the Pharisees about divorce, he points back to Genesis and Adam and Eve, and he points to God's original design, a world before sin. But when he's talked to the Sadducees about marriage, he points to a world beyond sin. And here's the point of marriage. Marriage is a dull hope, a signpost, a sacrament for what every human being's greatest desire is. Union with God. That's it. That's why marriage between a man and a woman represents that so well. It is something other and us together, and together we can create. The genders aren't competitive, they're generative. But every marriage, no matter how good it is only a distant echo of that deep desire we have for union with God. And a Christian celibate single forgoes that in longing in lieu of the great hope for that day when we are all in union with God. Does that make sense? That's what Jesus is saying. So one points back, our marriage points back to the world and creation before sin, and a Christian single points forward to a world beyond sin. And this is why every marriage, no matter how great it is, can't fully satisfy. No matter how wonderful your wife is or husband is. I love the way C.S. Lewis said this. The longings which arrive in us when we first fall in love, or first thought of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. And then he clarifies, I'm not speaking of what would be called ordinarily unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the very best possible ones. There was something we grasped in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. The reason this is so strong is because it's a sign of what we all really want, which is union with God. Christian, the single person, reminds the married person that what they're doing is temporary. Christian singleness and celibacy is not a rejection of sex. It points it to its ultimate meaning and purpose. Christian singleness reveals the ultimate fulfillment of solitude is found only in union of God. Okay, because American Christians, we don't get fasting. We're not good at fasting. I'm not good at fasting. We often think that what you fast from is stuff that's maybe not good for you or bad for you or whatever. But that's not true. Like this coming Wednesday, we're going to start as a church. We talked about fast from our phones. We're too dependent on them. You know, that doesn't mean you can't have your phone. It just means you need to make your phone dumb. Get rid of social media on your phone. Maybe take a break from social media for 40 days. It's probably not doing you a lot of good anyway. But we're going to do that together. This was our students' idea. We're going to do that together. But it's not because those things are inherently bad, right? It's because we're fasting for the Lord. We're giving that devotion to the Lord. So let's just say it like this. If I was to, for 40 days, to give up for Lent tomatoes, that would be not a good fast. Because I hate tomatoes. Don't come up here telling me tomatoes are a fruit. I've had fruit. I know that's not true, right? Tomatoes aren't a fruit. They're Brussels sprouts, weird juicy cousin or something. But if I was to give up Diet Dr. Pepper for Lent, now we're talking about something, right? Because Christian values celibacy because precisely it values what it sacrifices. Sexual union and everything that's connected to it. St. Augustine, another one of the smartest Christians in human history, 1,600 years ago, wrote two books about relationships, and one was on holy marriage, and the other was on holy celibacy. And he called them different graces and glories, like different solar systems with their own planets and stars. The term single is not really in the New Testament, because in a biblical view of singleness is not a state of lonely autonomy outside a Christian community. In fact, because of their single-minded focus, I want you to think about this. Just in every church I've worked at, this has been true, and it's definitely true at PV. Just think for a second this morning. Some of the singles you know in this church, they may be older or younger or single again. Think about the single people who are doing extraordinary things in their lives for the Lord. I don't want to mention names because they didn't, you know, sign up to be a sermon illustration or whatever, but I want you to think about them for a minute. And if you can't think of a few of them, you're not paying attention to what's going on around here. Some of the most heroic things that are happening in this church are from the lives of disciples who are single, and that is not a coincidence. Be sure to bless them. The culture puts enough pressure on them as it is. Let them know how much you value their Christ-likeness. If you're a parent or grandparent, listen, what you hope for is not that your kids grow up and get married, but that they live devoted lives to Jesus. Whether they marry or not, that'll flow out of their discipleship. And make sure they know that. Make sure they never feel anything from you but your blessing when they imitate Jesus' singleness. For the past few weeks, we have talked about how marriage is a way of telling people the parable of God's love. But it's the same for singles, too. The disciple who is single shows things about God that a couple or a family cannot do. You can show radical faithfulness. You can show what it looks like to have the kingdom of God as your main priority. Single people can help reveal to American Christians the idolatry of family that put the family first as anything Jesus would have endorsed. Look, there's a time in the Gospels where Jesus, who's one of the things I love about Jesus is he's always upfront and center about what it costs to follow him. And he tells people in the Gospels, like in Mark 10, he tells them, many of you will lose friendships and family members and relationships. And Peter responds with, Lord, we've lost all that. What about us? And then he tells them, you will receive it back 100-fold. That may sound odd, losing friendships and relationships, but I can tell you, in most of the world throughout history and today, this has happened. Let me give you my wife's story. She's a first-generation Christian. She was raised by Hisham, a Palestinian Muslim who she loves. We love. Hisham's wonderful. He's a Palestinian Muslim. When Leslie becomes a Christian, she leads her mother to the Lord. And they go to the Tulsa workshop. Some of y'all may have heard of that. And they come back home to Mesquite, Texas. And Hisham had moved out and left them. She lost one of the men that helped raise her, who we all loved. But the Lord gave her a family. You. The church. That's Jesus' promise. That, yes, there is relational pain in following him. He doesn't try to pretend that's not true. But the true blessing. It's not health and wealth gospel. It's the cost was relational and the reward is relational. And so is our churches set up for that? Do we have room in our families? What Jesus is saying is actually an expansion of the psalmist in Psalm 68 who says, God sets the lonely in families, which sounds so heartwarming and wonderful, but it's also a challenge. We are the families God sets the lonely in. All throughout the New Testament, it uses language. One of the primary metaphors to talk about church is a family. Paul tells Timothy, do not rebuke an older man, but treat him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. These are not titles of honorary titles. This is meant to be lived reality. Maybe you're blessed by your biological nuclear family. Maybe you're married. Maybe you have children. That's a precious gift, and it's one you have responsibility for. But it's not your only kind of family in the Christian faith. In fact, those two families work together to help both of them flourish. And so, it is worth asking all of our families, who is regularly included in your family life that does not share your last name? Who has a key to your house that's not related to you? Because this way of following Jesus has been front and center from the beginning. Let's make sure there's room in everyone's life here. I want to end today by telling you the story of Sarah Thabarge. She's a Yale-trained physician assistant. She is a blogger. She wrote the book, The Invisible Girls. She's a follower of Jesus. She's in her 30s, and she's never been married. And I'm going to read you one of her posts from a few years ago. She said, the last time I was in a relationship, it was the month before I moved to West Africa to write my book. I was going to be gone for 18 months, so the breakup was amicable. There was nothing really serious anyway. And from that moment on, I started measuring my life by how long it had been since I had been kissed. First it was weeks, then months. Now it's been more than a year. And she said, last week I was staying at a hotel when a very handsome gentleman approached me in the lobby. And we started talking, and then he asked if I'd meet him for dinner. And I said, sure. And for 3 magical hours, we sat in a restaurant talking about our stories and our families and our jobs. And I learned that he spoke fluent French, that he was a former Marine. He's an investment banker in New York, and he's incredibly good looking. His sophisticated taste. He is, in other words, my dream man, except for one thing. He didn't love Jesus. When we left the restaurant, took the elevator to the floor where our rooms were on, he gave me a kiss and whispered, come back with me to my room. And I knew I needed to immediately be decisive. And I said, I want to, but I'm not going to. And he pulled me close and whispered in my ear, why? And I whispered back, I like you a lot, but I love Jesus more. And then I kissed him on the cheek and walked away. And when I got back to the room, I locked the door and then I started crying. I started crying because life as a single person, especially a single person who lives on the road, is intensely lonely. And you know, waking up next to somebody seems like such a comforting thing because I keep asking God to send somebody like that, just like that, except that he loves Jesus. And so far he hasn't, at least not yet. So I cried and cried because it would have been so easy and nobody would have known. I cried for how easy it is to just doubt God's very best for me. And then I cried with relief because I thought I would have woken up in the morning with sadness and regret, and instead I'm waking up with confidence and integrity. She said, you know, sitting in a hotel room in a bathrobe, watching season 7 of The Office alone on a Friday night, that's not the stuff romantic comedies are made of. And yet, she said, with every choice I make, I am telling a story. It is not always a glamorous story. It doesn't have nearly as much romance as I would like. And it entails making sacrifices that only God knows about. But by God's grace, I hope my story is a good one. And if my dreams don't come true, and if I never get married, and if I never get to write another book, and my writing never goes to the New York Times bestseller list, it will be enough for me just to be known for one simple thing. Sarah the Barge. The girl who loved Jesus more. Now, if you're single and you're not in a relationship today, I want to challenge you to pursue Jesus as the source of your fulfillment. Everything else is going to let you down. Pursue him. And if you're single and you're in a relationship, I want to challenge you. Make sure Jesus stays at the center of that relationship. If you're single and you're sexually active today, I want to challenge you to honor God. Repent of that. Stop. Open yourself up to the Holy Spirit's power to transform you and just say, not again, not until I get married. If you're single and you're living with your boyfriend or girlfriend, I want to challenge you to move out to get married. Some of you may say, well, I can't afford that. You can if you're in a 242 group. You can if you're in a ministry team serving. All you'd have to do is tell a small group of Christians here, I want to move out until we're married so I can honor God, and you watch. They will take care of you. They will help you find the ability and resources to do that. And for all of us, I want us to consider Paul's words again. What if the best life you could live is not in another state or country or relationship status, but by staying right where you are in the life you currently have, loving the people right in front of you with whatever season you're in, because this is Paul's point, the mission is too great and the time is short. You have this one God-given life. Stay in it. Love the people he's put right in front of you. Stay to love.